Turn back with me this morning to Leviticus chapter 3. I had lunch this week with Robert Summerlin. Many of you know Robert. He and I had lunch together this week. And I asked him, he's attending Ken's church over in Shreveport because it's just easier for him. And he told me, he said, "Have you uploaded anything lately to sermon audio?" I said, "Well, I just put two more out there." I said, "You'll have to go listen to them." He said, "I got one complaint." He said, "One thing I want to bring to you." He said, "Would you please get close to that mic and either stay close to that mic or stay away from that mic?" Because he said, "When I listen to you," he said, "I turn it up and down." He said, "You'll about blow my speakers up." And he said, "I'll turn you down." And he said, "Then you get so quiet that I can't even hear you." So he wanted me to tell all of you hello and that he misses all of you. But like I say, it's so much easier for him to go over there where Jeremy attends over at Ken's church in Shreveport. I promised you I was going to finish the third chapter today. It just ain't happening. It's impossible. So this will be Christ Our Peace Offering Part 2. This is just, it's so rich. I mean, I can't skim over this. I mean, I try to. And when I get to skimming, David, I feel like I'm skipping. And so we want to cover the second part of it concerning the flock. Peace offering the flock, and then next week we'll come back and we'll close out this thought about the peace offering next Sunday, and then we'll move on to the sin offering next. I was reading ahead, and I was thinking that everything through the book of Leviticus was basically about all these sacrifices and offerings, but we get over to chapter 10, we're going to get to talk about Hophni and Phinehas, them burning strange fire before the Lord. So there's a lot more in this book than just these types and pictures, but these types and pictures are so important for us to understand and put into our mind. And, as I sat down, I told them in the Sunday's Bible class hour this morning that, when I sit down every Monday at my computer, I start out with a blank piece of paper with a cursor blinking at me telling me that I'm an idiot. There's no way I can come up with enough notes to get me through the week. And it's so hard to get started. It really is. I mean, you hunt and you peck and you type and you read and you continue to read and you move along. But before I ever sat down at my computer this week and began to even consider these passages we're going to look at this morning, another passage of Scripture popped into my mind. And I just couldn't get it out of my head. It's, if you would turn there, it's John chapter 5, where it's at. And it's verse 39, John 5:39. These Jews, and by these Jews, we're talking about the religious leaders. We're talking about the scribes and Pharisees. We're talking about the teachers and leaders, spiritually, supposedly, of national Israel. And in verse 39, he said, "Search the Scriptures." Literally translated, it's, "You do search the Scriptures." What Scriptures? Well, folks, they didn't have a King James Bible back then. What Scriptures were they searching? Well, folks, the Jews today don't even have any regard for the New Testament. The only Scriptures they give any regard to and hold in high esteem is what? The Old Testament. And folks, I'll be honest with you, these folks, these Jews, they did indeed search the Scriptures. They studied them. They transcribed them. It's one, it was on a papyrus, it was on a scroll, and from the opening and closing, it would wear out, and so they'd have to transfer it and write it from one scroll to another scroll. And they were so intricate as they wrote this thing, they had a separate pen to write the name Jehovah because they didn't want to dishonor God by writing His name with the same pen that they wrote the rest of the Scriptures. So He tells them, "You do search the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures," and He says this to them, "For in them," in those Old Testament Scriptures, and basically in their study of them, and in their participation in these ordinances, He said what? "You think you have eternal life." And they, those Old Testament Scriptures, are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. That's important. Our Lord wasn't just talking to anybody. He's talking to the religious leaders, referred to here as the Jews. And folks, that's a reference to these religious leaders. And these religious leaders, we know, turn over to chapter 7, or chapter, you're there in John 5. Look down at verse 15 through 18. Notice what it says of these same Jews, that he said of them, "You do search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they are they which testify of me." Look at verses 15 through 18. Back up. Not forward. Back up. The man departed, told the Jews it was Jesus which had made him whole. This was that man that was at the pool of Bethesda, that our Lord raised him and made him walk. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus. And what did they seek to do? Sought to slay him. Because he had done those things. What's important to them? The Sabbath day. Huh? Christ is our Sabbath. This is not the Christian Sabbath today. Christ is our Sabbath. He's our rest. That's what we're talking about. They sought to kill him. Sought to destroy our Lord. It said, this same group, listen to this. In chapter 7, verse 19, it says, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps it?" Why? Why go ye about to kill me? What's one of the commandments? Thou shalt not kill. They claim we're not, they said, we're not, who's trying to kill you? Who was? These guys were. Folks, it wasn't the prostitutes and the thieves and the liars and the murderers that were seeking the death and demise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was it? Religious people. The most religious people. Those who were considered by the world, if two went to heaven, one of them would be a Sadducee and the other would be a Pharisee. They wanted Christ dead. Why? Everything he said, everything he stood for, everything he represented stood against what they had taught and what they themselves had been taught. See, these guys, these religious leaders, folks, they were familiar with and had participated in all these ceremonies and sacrifices and rituals that are written about here in Leviticus. They were very familiar with the book of Leviticus. They were familiar with the burnt offering. They were familiar with the meat offering. And folks, they're familiar with this peace offering. But yet they had missed and hated the very Christ that the burnt offering and the meat offering and the peace offering typified and brought forward. I tell you, surely this teaches us, if it doesn't teach us anything else, it teaches us that apart from a sinner being regenerated, being born again. I heard people, I was reading this week, people say, well, people that believe like y'all do, they don't want to use the word born again. Well, instead of saying regenerated, let's call it what the Scriptures call it. Unless a man or a woman is born again by God the Holy Spirit through the preaching of God's gospel, they cannot see, they cannot hear, and they cannot understand, nor can they believe the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. It's impossible. The natural man, Paul said, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because the only way you're going to discern them is if they're spiritually discerned. And I'm telling you, apart from regeneration and conversion, you don't have the Spirit of God in you. But everybody, according to Romans chapter 8, that's regenerated and converted, we have the Spirit of Christ. Therefore, we can understand the things of God. Now, let's pick up where we left off last week. We left off in verse 5, but I want us to pick up in verse 6. Notice what he says. He says, "And if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish." Now, I pointed this out, and I keep telling you this, and even this sounds like a broken record. There is a repetition here that is just like a constant pounding of the drum. Over and over and over again. Whether it was from the herd or whether it's from the flock, or next week we'll see, it's about the goat. But even though there's a repetition, I mean, people say, well, I grow weary, all these things. We hear it all the time. Well, I tell you what, if you're here 27 years from now and I'm still your preacher, you know what you're going to be hearing? Or if I somehow, at some point in time, have to sit down and we call another preacher, you know what's going to be the criteria of who comes in here preaching behind us? They're going to say the same thing we say. And if they don't, if we don't stand together on that, I can promise you, I won't sit and listen to somebody that doesn't preach this gospel. I won't do it. And I don't think you would either. But even though there seems to be a repetition of these things, the one thing that stands alone is this. God insists again that the offering is to be which way? Without blemish. It doesn't make a difference whether it's a herd or a sheep or a goat. It has to be without blemish. And I tell you, that clearly reveals to us that God the Father can only delight in and be satisfied with that which is perfect. And the only thing that has ever been perfect is what? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Not your mama, my mama. Your daddy, my daddy. Your friend, my friend. Your old dead preacher, my old dead preacher. Ain't none of them perfect. Your pastor's not perfect. And I guarantee you, you're not perfect either. And God cannot rejoice in anything that is not equal to Himself. Get that in your craw and smoke it and keep it there. Anything less than perfection will not go into it. Nothing that offends enters in. Nothing. I quoted Zephaniah's words last week, but I think it's only fitting that we quote it again here. He says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love." Don't you want to? I don't want Him resting in. I don't know how I can convey. Do you want God resting in how much you love Jesus? I hear people, they sing. I know they love it because they love Him, because they tell me they love Him. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Really? Is there one person? Please don't stand up and say yes, because I don't know how I'd react to that. Is there anybody in here that thinks that at any point in your life, even as a justified saint, you've loved Christ like you should? Think about that. Love Him with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, all your might, all the time. You want God resting in there? That's that word rest there's Sabbath. You want Him to take a Sabbath rest in your love? I want Him resting in His love. He'll rest in His love, and because He rests in His love, folks, He'll joy over you. He joys, God, Almighty God rejoices over the least of His children. Can you envision that? Think about your, you reckon that don't bring grace and humility and gratitude? A God who is of pure eyes and to look upon evil rejoices in me. Why? Because He's rested in His love. Who's His love? He said, "Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the foundation of the world." Why? Because the Father always loved Him. Always. Think about it like this. The eye of the true and living God rested with infinite self-satisfaction in the spotlessness of His holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, Son. Isaiah said it like this, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect." Who's he? He's not talking about you and me, other than the fact that where's His elect at? We're in this servant. "My servant, whom I uphold, mine elect." This is God speaking, "in whom my soul delighteth." Who's he delight in? His servant. I have put my spirit upon him. Remember the dove descending on him when he was came up out of the baptismal waters? He shall bring forth, and that word judgment in Isaiah 42 verse 1, it says he shall bring forth judgment. It's righteousness. He'll bring forth righteousness to where? To the Gentiles. Now that expression, he shall offer it without blemish here in our text, it teaches us by its frequent repetition the holy delight that God the Father has in that holy child, Jesus. God delights in him. But here's something else. Not only does he delight in him, he delights in Christ's unblemished church. Christ is the head. What are we? We're the body. And everything the head has, he says to you and me, all things are yours. All of it. Now, even though Moses wrote this, folks, it was God the Holy Spirit who was speaking. And folks, the God the Holy Spirit and the God whom he represents is the actual author, and he was the actual giver of this law that is laid down before national Israel here. And the same God who gave the law, now get this, the same God who gave those Ten Commandments that everybody talks about is the same God who prescribed the type or the picture of a fulfilled and satisfied law. That's what the burnt offering is. That's what the meat offering is. That's what the peace offering is. It's a satisfied law. And we're commanded by God the Father to recognize and approach Him through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we approach Him how? As both a just God who will by no means clear the guilty, but at the same time, what is He? A Savior who delights to show mercy. I don't think there's anything more comforting and more encouraging to a laboring and heavy laden sinner than the divine revelation and understanding of the fact that God demands spotlessness. Now, my human nature screams, and my still yet sinful nature that yet remains in me, when I think about spotlessness, it screams out and says, oh, no. But that which is Christ in me, the hope of glory, wants it no other way. I thank God He won't accept anything less than Himself, don't you? I'm grateful He's not bringing anything into glory that is not equal to Him by imputation. See, because that gives us assurance that our reconciliation is certain and secure. Because He demands perfection. And He got perfection where? Not in us, but where? In our Savior, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who satisfied God's law and justice. Look at verse 7 and 8. He says, if he offer a lamb for his offering, he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle the blood thereof round about upon the altar. Now, this is why I'm not going to go back. And I'm not going to re-rehearse all these things. You know what it means to be before the Lord. And you know what the sprinkling the blood round about upon the altar. I don't need to go back there and go through all those things. If you hadn't heard them, I'd encourage you to go listen to every one of them. They're all out there on sermon audio. I put them up as quick as we get done with them. Go back and listen if you don't know what I'm talking about this morning. But I will say here something. There's something to be learned and from God's acceptance of any of these peace offerings. Whether they're from the herd, or whether they're from the flock, or whether they're from the goat. Now get this. If you get this, don't get anything else. Get this morning. The peace offering from the flock is as fully acknowledged and is fully accepted by God as that more expensive peace offering that we looked at last week that came from the herd. A bullet cost a lot more than a sheep. And it cost an infinite amount more than a goat. See, the reason for its acceptance, this peace offering, was not what was offered. Now, that's not it. But it's in what it represented. What did it represent? What did this peace offering represent? Something that had value. I told you this for years, and I'll continue to tell you this until I die. Our works and our efforts and our obedience, they have value, but they got no merit. They have no merit before God. But it says here that our God accepts this sheep offered as a peace offering just as equally as if somebody brought the bullock and offered it. And I'm telling you, you're going to see next week, it's like coming down steps. You start with a herd, and then you step down the sheep, and then you step down one more time, and there's the old lowly goat. And I believe that one of the reasons God allowed for this gradual decrease in the value of this peace offering, why He kept stepping it down, was to turn our attention, turn their attention as national Israel, as well as to turn our attention away from the type, away from the sheep or the goat or the bullock, turn it to the anti-type, that which it represented, Messiah as they called Him, the Lord Jesus Christ as we look back on Him. In other words, it's to get our eyes on the true Lamb of God as opposed to a mere animal, this goat, this sheep, that could never put away sin. Always keep that in mind. They shed blood, did they not? Infinitely. All the blood that they shed, all the animals that they burned up on the sacrifice, on the sacrificial altar, it never actually put away one sin. Never. Therefore, the vast majority of national Israel who put their hope in that goat or that herd or that sheep, they perished in unbelief. You had to, by the same faith we look back to a Savior we never saw, never heard with our physical ears, but we rest in Him as the Lamb of God. They looked forward through that lamb, and they didn't think, well, I thank God He offered this lamb. They were thinking about what? I'm glad there is a lamb coming. Folks, they were resting in the same lamb we rest in. And that's why God gets our mind on it. It's hard. And the only way He does, He teaches us and He instructs us, tells us, let go of all this and lean on Christ. Look at verse 9. And He shall offer it of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat thereof, and the whole rump. It shall He take off hard by the backbone, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that's upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that's upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall He take away. Again, we're not going through all that, but I tell you what, there's a difference here. A big difference. He adds something in here. He says this, in addition to all these other things that we talked about last week, all that fat and the caul and the kidneys, everything, all those precious organs, he adds this. He said, what are you supposed to take off and offer from this sheep? It almost makes you chuckle when you think about the word, the whole rump. Why? Well, I did a little research this week. And actually, the way this was literally written, when he's talking about the whole rump, you know what we're talking about? The tail. We're talking about the tail end of the creature, including the tail. And he says you're to take it off where? You're to take it off, or literally, you're to cut it off close to the backbone. And this is the thing I found out. In Middle Eastern countries, this was considered one of the most expensive of the cuts. You wouldn't think about that. We got it at our house cooking right now. I know we're going home in a little while. We got a rump roast cooking. I like that a whole lot better than a chuck roast. A lot more expensive, but it's a better cut. So it was a delicacy to these people. So what we see with God telling them, look, when you take this off and you take it off hard by the tail, what's God claiming for Himself? The most expensive cut. The one with the greatest value. And He claims it as a peace offering to Himself on that altar. And see, that represents to our minds that every rich thought, every rich emotion, every intense feeling of Christ devoted to God for us, when He suffered in His body on the tree. And now, in turn, we send our devotion and our obedience back to Him out of grace and gratitude. 1 John 4:19, we love Him. And we do. Because He first loved us. The actual translation of this part of this verse would be this: the tail He shall remove close by the backbone. That's the actual translation. And it's as if they were to take the tail in its entirety and take it completely, leaving nothing behind. Took it all. Maybe that's what the psalmist, King David, had in mind when he said in Psalm 63, verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips. I think that's a reference to the pieces that God selected and required by God, those pieces which typify the Lord Jesus Christ as the believer and believer's peace offering. In other words, Christ alone brings to the soul complete satisfaction. Nothing else will. Nothing. Isaiah put it like this: wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? I tell you what, if you're laboring, seeking to produce a righteousness, I'm telling you, rest. Cease from your own labor as God did from His. I'm not saying don't go to church, don't give you money, don't seek to love your neighbor as yourself, and seek to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. I'm telling you, rest in what He did. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. You know, as justified saints, we have the privilege of coming to Christ, the great peace offering, and we're commanded to partake of the richest portions, even those selected in and delighted in by our God. And because of our oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, we enjoy it. Turn over to John 17. I want you to see this. Because we're one with Christ in the eyes of God's law and judgment. He sees us in Christ, our head. We enjoy the very love that the Father had for the Son. Look at this. John 17. Look at this. This is His prayer. This is our Lord's high priestly prayer. Verse 23. He says, I and them, and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved me, has loved them as You love me. Just sit there and think about that a minute. This is a prayer from the mouth of the great high priest. And His prayer is, Father, reveal to them, reveal to us, to me, a sinner by birth, by nature, and by practice, make it clear to my mind that God Almighty has loved me just like He loved Christ. Now you tell me how there's one in hell that God loved like He loved Christ. You tell me how that's possible. But God so loved the world. You telling me there's people in hell whom God loved? That's not... I tell you what, I love my wife and my children, and I would do anything for them. I would. I don't know. I guess if you put a gun to my head and you said it's you or her, I might have a second thought about that. Outside of that, though, I'd do anything. I would. Why? I love for her. And them boys. And my daughter-in-law. I love her. I tell people I love her as much as I love my own. She's ours. And we will give ourselves credit for doing everything possible to sustain and watch over and care for and provide for the object of our love on this planet. And we will not give greater glory and honor to Him who has an everlasting, eternal love for us in the person of our Redeemer and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on. How foolish and how damnable and heretical to claim that you telling me that God Almighty loved Judas Iscariot? Well, I tell what, if He loved him like He loved Christ, you're telling me He'll put Christ in hell now. And He won't. He suffered one time and He put away sin forever for everyone He represented. All of them. Perfectly and completely. Look at verse 11. And we'll quit. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. When that offering of that herd was offered as a burnt offering, or when it was offered as a peace offering, it says the same thing. You know, remember the one thing that's been attached to just about every one of these offerings? What has it always said that it is when it's burned on that fire? Huh? It says it's a sweet smell unto the Lord. It said that last week about the herd. Remember that? Go back and read. Go back and check me out. Go back and read it. It said it was that first peace offering was a sweet savor to the Lord. But He changes the language here. What does He say? He says when it's from the flock, Moses was to tell Israel, it's the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now I got to think, wouldn't it be a sweet smelling savor unto the Lord just like the other? Well, of course. What's symbolic of this change here? Well, I got to doing a little research. That word food, in the actual Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word for bread. Literally translated, and you've heard this already, it's the showbread. Where was the showbread at? Remember, they kept the showbread fresh inside the tabernacle all the time. So it's referred to as food or bread or showbread because, listen to me, now that God's reconciled to His children through the burnt offering, which typified the Lord Jesus Christ's obedience unto death. And I love this. God is seen as a father feasting with His prodigal children who've returned home. I love that story of the prodigal son. And see, the thing you've got to remember, it's the same story basically three different times. You have the woman with lost the mite. Remember that? But always, when I think about that prodigal son, when he goes out and he's in that far off country, told that that's us. We're born into this world and we go our way. Do we not? I tell you, everything I ever did, I did willfully. You did too. And when they get off in that far off country, folks, the thing was, when he went out, he was the son. And when he decides he's going back to his father, he's the son. And on his way back, what's he plotting? What's he saying? When I get back, I'm going to tell my daddy I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants and I'll serve you. And the daddy's out there looking. And the reason he's looking, because you know what he knows? He's coming back. I'm going to tell you what, every son, every daughter, they're coming back. And when he sees him, who makes the first move? The father, the old man, takes off running across that field. And he runs, and before his boy can ever say anything, throws his arms around him. And he tells his servants, he says, you go prepare the fatted calf. Put shoes on his feet, put a ring on his finger, put a robe on his back. Because this my son, it was dead. Dead where? Dead in trespasses and sin. What is he now? He's alive. what we see here when he talks about the food for an offering unto the Lord, it's like friends entertaining guests. You ever have people over to your house? You serve and you try to make them feel comfortable. It's not mean spirit. It's all compassion, right? Listen to this. Paul said to those at Rome, "For what the law could not do," Romans 8:3-4, if you want to write it down. "For what the law could not do," what could the law not do? It could not justify anybody. Not based on their character. "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh." Problem's not with the law. What's the problem with it? God sending His own Son in the likeness, not He wasn't sinful flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and He sent Him here for sin, what? To satisfy both its penalty and its guilt. He condemned sin where? In His flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I tell you, this verse here in Romans 8, as well as the verse in our text, tells us that God is no longer our foe. That's what a gospel preacher comes to tell sinners. God is not at odds with His children. And here's the thing I can tell you with great confidence. He's never been at odds with His children. Never. God has never entertained an evil, angry thought toward one of the objects of His love. Never. Matter of fact, you know, it shows us that it's absolutely impossible for God to be anything other than the eternal friend of those He loved from the foundation of the world. I think Jeremiah put it best when God moved him in Isaiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31. He said, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, because I've loved you with an everlasting love, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee." He drew me. Oh, I did seek Him. But I tell you, the only reason I sought Him, He sought me first. The only reason I loved Him, He loved me first. And I tell you, it's imperative that you and I, as God's children, enter into these glorious truths and these glorious promises, taking God at His word, and seeking to glorify and honor Him in every area of our lives as sons and daughters of His love. Now, we'll come back next week and we'll pick up in verse 12 and we'll finish this chapter. I appreciate your presence and your attentiveness this morning. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. Lord God, we thank You and we praise You again for our blessed Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You'd bless these feeble words to our hearts and to our minds and to our understandings, that You would ever glorify and honor Yourself as both a just God and a Savior, that You would keep the Lord Jesus Christ ever honored and glorified in our minds as the only Savior of sinners, and that You would never allow us as sinners to take any praise or any glory or honor from You. Bless us as we're dismissed from this place. Give us Your traveling grace as we go our separate ways. Bring us back together again the next Lord's Day. We'll be careful to give You all praise, glory, and honor to Yours alone to have. Amen.